So we're carrying on with Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. And I want us to look at those verses we just read then, verse 22 to 29. And they contain the story then of Jesus casting out a demon. This demon has caused a man to be blind, to be unable to speak. But Jesus cast the demon out and all is well. People are amazed. They think perhaps this is the Messiah. And yet the Pharisees, they accuse Jesus of doing this then by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus, of course, denies it. And in so doing then, he gives us, I think, some insight into the work that he came to do with regard to the devil. Now, before we go any further, I think we ought to say that we know that God made this world, he made the whole universe, and at some point before that, he also must have created another world, a spiritual world, one that we don't know very much about, and perhaps that we don't think about quite as much as we ought to do. God made angels and all sorts of other heavenly creatures, and it seems that there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these spiritual creatures, and that they're organized in some sort of military fashion. There are ranks there, and there are differences amongst them. And they serve God there willingly night and day, or they did. They all served him at one point. And we don't know how quickly it happened. But at one point, they were all serving God. They were functioning. Some were higher ranking than others, but they were doing all the things that God required of them. But then there was a rebellion. There was a rebellion. Perhaps about a third of these heavenly creatures then, under one we refer to as Satan or the devil, they rebelled against God, and they were cast out of his presence then. They proceeded to oppose God and to oppose anyone who followed him or anyone who he showed favor towards. The first thing we know about is the way they tempted Eve and Adam and led them then into sin. They were able to do that. And then they, so first of all, the temptation, and then the accusing of sin. And that pattern then has continued down the ages. The devil is always tempting and then accusing. It always reminds me of, I knew boys in school that would do this. They would get you to do something naughty, and then they would tell the teacher. I've never understood the mentality. I suppose it's the joy of seeing somebody else in trouble. I suppose that's where the pleasure comes from it. So I don't know if you knew boys like that. Well, that was just my experience. But there were boys like that. And certainly that's what the devil does. He wants to lure us away from God. He doesn't believe. He knows there's a God, but he doesn't believe in God in the sense of accepting that God is a loving and a kind God. Or even if he recognizes that, he's not glad about that. And this rebellious spirit then leads to this pattern. And the other demons, fallen angels, they follow him in it. And this appears then to be what has happened. So these fallen angels, these devils or demons, whatever you want to call them, these unclean spirits, because they're spiritual beings, then it is possible for them to inhabit bodies. They're able then to possess the body of a human being or an animal for that matter. And so they're able to afflict them and to control them. And this seems to have happened certainly in the past then, certainly during the time that Jesus was here on earth and shortly after that. I think probably not before that. I mean, it's very difficult, isn't it? If you go through the Old Testament, I did it again this afternoon just to make sure I hadn't missed anything. There isn't really an example of demon possession in the Old Testament. And I know you get things that sound vaguely reminiscent of that, but they're not really. They're not like you get in the New Testament. And I know many Christians, probably most Christians, will tell you that it is possible for a person to be possessed today. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I would be surprised if that was the case then. As I said, there are no real examples in the Old Testament. There are very few believable examples that we have in church history. It's not like it's a big subject. I mean, if you cover the 2,000 years, I'm sure you could make a fat book on the subject, but it's really, then you'd probably be wondering, well, was that really demon possession in many cases? So I think it's probably better to believe that the possessions that we read of in the New Testament were really part of a coordinated attack on the Lord Jesus. It's as though all the demons in the universe all converged on the one place. This is where the fight is. This is where the battle is. And they all then. Because there do seem to be an awful lot of people who are suffering with demon possession. It seems to have been a common thing at that particular time. Now, however we understand it, I don't want us to get hung up. If you disagree with me, fine, that's good. That's you just think it through for yourself. Whatever our understanding is, the battle with the devil is something that still goes on today. I think probably not with examples of or instances of possession, or if there are such things, I think they're very rare. But it's very real, nevertheless. There's a real fight that's going on. And so with that in mind, I want to say three things from these particular verses now, 22 to 29. And the first thing is this. I want you to consider the matter of possession then, but not just possession, but also of deliverance. The power of demons and the greater power of the Lord Jesus. So consider the matter of possession and deliverance, the power of demons and the greater power of Jesus. So first of all, the power of demons. Now, as I say, whether demon possession exists today or not, it clearly takes place here. And clearly, demons are powerful creatures. They are powerful. And so in verse 22, we're told that they brought to him, they brought to Jesus then, a demon-possessed man. And this man was blind, couldn't see. And he was mute then. He couldn't speak. And I think it's pretty clear that the man's blindness and his inability to speak has been caused by this demon. I don't know how the demon did it, but he was able then somehow to prevent the man from seeing and to prevent the man from speaking. Now, it is possible, of course, that this man invited the demon in, but I think it's much more likely that he, like others in those days, was possessed by a demon through no obvious fault of his own. No, particularly. It wasn't that he was worse than others necessarily. He simply had this happen to him. And there are many references to this phenomenon then. And as I say, this demon was so strong. There are not many references to this, although there are similar references. There's not exactly the same reference as to a demon blinding and making unable to speak an individual. And so I'm suggesting to you that demons then, fallen angels, they can't work as they once did, but they still love to blind people. They still like to put people in a position where they cannot see what is happening in front of their very eyes. They like to prevent people from speaking up then. When others are deprived of justice. The example of abortion, I think, is an obvious one, isn't it? You know, we have this terrible scandal in the Western world where countless numbers of babies are just not even allowed to be born. Their lives are being taken. And hardly anybody speaks up for those children. Nobody cares about those children. And part of the reason is that the devil and those who serve him then have got people to clam up and to say nothing. Very often they've just blinded them so they don't see it. They don't see it's happening. We ought to be aware of that fact. The devil and his demons are delighted with the way things stand as far as abortion is concerned today, and many other things delight them, and we ought to recognize that. So we ought to recognize the power of demons. But then, secondly, there's the power of Jesus. You've got the power of the demons, the power of the devil on the one hand, but that's far from being the end of the story, is it? Verse 2 then, the second verse. No, not verse 2, that must be 22, or 23, the next verse, anyway. Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. So Jesus drove the demon out, and the proof, of course, that he was gone was that the man could now, he could see, whereas he couldn't see before, and he could talk, whereas he couldn't talk before. His sight and his speech were restored. He opened his eyes, and there was Jesus in front of him. He was able to speak. I'm sure he praised Jesus and thanked him for his kindness. And all that was possible then because Jesus has got power over demons. You know, it's not like there's a sort of straight fight going on here, whereas you've got the demons on one side and Jesus and the angels on the other, and well, who knows how it might turn out. No. Jesus is far more powerful, and he is able to bring about victory. He's more powerful than they are, and they have to do what he says. They cannot disobey. They must obey his command. And it's a great encouragement, I think, to all of us to know this fact that, yes, demons are active in your town. They are around. They're doing things. And the devil is more active than any of them. But Jesus, then, is more active. He's more powerful. And he can drive out the demons that blind people and that derive them of their speech and that do so much damage. And we're always saying this, aren't we? But we've got to remind ourselves, that's where we've got to look, isn't it? Not get discouraged then too easily because of all the troubles that have come upon us and upon those around us, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all-powerful. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening then. Consider the matter of possession and deliverance, the power of demons, and the greater power of Jesus. And then secondly, we need to notice this false accusation against Jesus. And I think it's a very striking and revealing answer that he gives then. So first of all, there's a false accusation. Because what happens next, it might come as a surprise to you, I don't know, but Jesus has delivered a man then who was in great need, who was in real trouble. And he's done it. I'm sure we must agree because he's more powerful than the demon that was possessing this poor man. And all the people are astonished. They're amazed at this. This is just really quite something. And then in verse 23, we're told that they say to each other then, they say, could this be the son of David? You know what they're thinking, don't you? They're thinking, is this the long-awaited Messiah? We our mothers have told us about the Messiah. Now they longed. Perhaps one of their mothers told them, yes, when you were born, I was hoping you might be the Messiah. You're not, but I was hoping that you would be. I was hoping that you would be. And they're thinking, maybe this is the Messiah. Well, who else could it be? But then the Pharisees dip in, don't they? They were already Jesus' enemies at this point, and they hear about this, and they come up with their own rather peculiar, rather ingenious take, I suppose, on the whole thing. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Ah, they said, you know what's going on here, they said. He's really in league with the devil. That's what this is all about. This is no Messiah. He's working with the devil. This minor skirmish, then, it looks like he's against the devil, but it's a ruse, really. It's a trick. You mustn't be so foolish as to believe such nonsense. They're in it together. That's what's going on. And so what the Pharisees are proposing is a sort of a conspiracy theory. You know that phrase, a conspiracy theory? Conspiracy theory is usually a belief then that some covert, some secret or influential person or group then is responsible for something that's going on. You know, a lot of these theories are anti-Semitic. You meet people from time to time and say, oh, it's the Jews, they own all the banks. That's what they say. They own all the banks and they're part of the money. Or even more sinister, I suppose, you know, people who deny the Holocaust, isn't it? They say, Hitler didn't kill all those Jews, and it's just made up. The Jews have made it up so that we'll be sympathetic towards them and so on. And there are these theories that are about. I remember one of my sons, neither of them are here tonight, but not one of the ones here tonight, but one of my sons, when he was a bit younger, he said, you've just got to come and see this video. And this video showed how they didn't land on the moon. I don't know how to break this to you, but they didn't land on the moon. The Apollo mission was a front. And the reason it's a front is because they want you to believe that the Earth is spherical. Now, actually, it's flat. The Earth is flat, as we all know. And when they say to you, look, they've been to the moon and they've got those pictures, don't listen to them. It's a flat Earth, in fact. And anyway, he was very convinced for a short while by that. Or do you know this one about Coca-Cola? I don't know what particular brand of Coke you like or don't like. Perhaps none of them, but it's been suggested then by the conspiracy theorists that when the Coca-Cola company brought out New Coke, what they were actually doing was trying to drive up demand for their classic product. Because, you know, they had to reintroduce it later on. They tried this New Coke and people didn't like it, and so they said, all right, we'll bring back the old one, we'll bring back the classic one. And there's even a theory that maybe they reintroduced the classic Coke with a new formula with cheaper corn syrup. I like the comment. Don Keogh, the president of Coca-Cola, he said, the truth is, he said, we're not that dumb. He said, we're not that smart either. We're not that clever to come up with a ruse like that. Well, I don't know about these things. But you know that people like those things, don't they? And the Pharisees, clearly, they liked this idea. This, then, was a conspiracy theory. Ah, yeah, you dumb people. You think you can see something because Jesus cast out a demon. Don't be fooled. It's all a trick. He's actually working with the devil himself. It's the devil himself who's done it. Well, you know, you've got to not answer a fool sometimes, and sometimes you've got to answer a fool. And so Jesus then gives a striking and revealing answer. He gives two answers, actually. One, I think, is striking and revealing, really, the one less so. But in verses 25 and 26, we read that Jesus knew their thoughts then. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If it's true what you're saying then, that Satan is driving out Satan, well, then he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? What hope is there for his kingdom? In other words, your theory makes no sense. If it was correct, that would mean to say that Satan was fighting against Satan. And that would be the end of his kingdom. There would be no future for Satan if that was the case. Divided homes, divided cities, divided kingdoms don't last. Are they really saying that Satan's kingdom is at an end? Not only that, of course, but the Pharisees and people like them, they also tried to drive out demons as well. Jesus says, verse 27, if I drive out demons then by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, who is it that your people are driving out devils by? Oh, they could be your judges then, says Jesus. And so, their theory proves too much, doesn't it? If you say, well, he was doing it with the devil, well, what about their they're people who cast out demons. Why not apply it to others as well as to Jesus? Now, the idea that Jesus was inspired by Satan to do the things that he did is a silly, silly theory, and it won't stand up. And so that's the second thing I want to talk to you about then, this accusation, false accusation against Jesus, and the striking and revealing answer that he gives. The third and the final thing is now to take in these two striking conclusions about Jesus and his ministry, driving out demons. We get these then in verse 28 and verse 29. They're conclusions that Jesus himself draws. I think they are striking. I think they are fair conclusions. Conclusion number one, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. It's there in verse 28, isn't it? Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus didn't cast out that demon by the help of Beelzebul. But as with all his miracles, then he did it by the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit who was on him. That's what Messiah means, isn't it? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, then, by the finger of God, he was able to cast out that demon. And given that that is the case, then, the people who thought that maybe this was the Son of David, that maybe this was the Messiah, they're onto something, aren't they? Messiah has come. And the kingdom of God is here. A new age has arrived. One that is different. One that is superior to those that went before. This is now the Messianic age. The Messianic age had begun at this point, and it's here today. And it's coming and continuing to come. And it is very important that we know that, isn't it? The Messianic age is here. The Spirit of God is at work, driving out the forces of evil. And we ought to be glad that we live in such a time as we do. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. You know, in Ecclesiastes, it says, don't ask, why were the old days better? Don't ever ask that. Don't ever hark back and think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to live in the 18th century or the 15th century or the first century? No, this is the time. This is the time. The Messianic age, it's come further. Now the kingdom of God has come further than it ever has. And we ought to be thankful from our hearts. So that's the first conclusion that Jesus draws then. The kingdom of God has come. It's come. The thing that people longed for. The future that the prophets prophesied. It's here. It's come. And then the second thing is, conclusion two, Satan is bound and is being plundered. Satan is bound and he's being plundered. Verse 29 then, Jesus goes on. He says, or again, he says, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can plunder his house? Now that's absolutely fascinating, isn't it? It's a sort of mini parable, really, isn't it, I suppose? Let's get it clear in our heads. Who's the strong man? The strong man's the devil. Devil's a strong man. We've said that the demons are powerful. Not as powerful as Christ, but he's a strong man. Who ties him up? Well, that's Jesus. That's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to tie up the strong man. His house, of course, is anywhere where he holds sway then. And the plunder that's taken from his house is to be understood in terms of those who at one time were held captive by Satan and then are delivered. And that means to say then that things are not as they once were. Things have changed. The kingdom of God has come. And so Satan is now limited in what he can do. He's tied up, as it were, then. Now I know that some people find that very difficult to believe. I think there are two problems. The first problem, which is always our problem, is we don't read our Bibles properly. That's one problem. And the other is that we didn't live, 2001, 2002, 2003 years ago. We didn't live in the days before Jesus came. I think we've got this sort of false view of how it was before Jesus came. We really need to get that in our minds. Yeah, it was horrible. How many Christians were there in London before Jesus came? None at all. If you go through all the islands of Britain, how many Christians were there? None at all. If you go through the whole of the continent of Europe, all right, maybe there were one or two, I don't know. There were maybe one or two believers, but not many, not many. How many in Africa? None. As far as we know. Maybe you know, I'm surmising here. But none, probably. Certainly none in America. Certainly none in the Far East. None in the whole of China, Korea. None at all. It was dark, dark, dark. There was this little bit of light in Israel. There were those people like Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, and Elizabeth and John. There were believers. I'm not saying there were no believers, of course. But it was dark. It was unbelievably dark. And if we just remember how it was and how it is and how it's increasingly becoming, I think then we'll get a better perspective on it. And then the other thing is to read your Bible properly, isn't it? So, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 8, it says verse 8 to 20 here. That can't be quite right. Somewhere there in Luke, it must be 18 to 20. The 72 return from their mission. And they're full of joy. Lord, they said, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're not seeing demons submitting like that. What did Jesus say? He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It was like a thunderbolt. Like a lightning streak as he saw Satan fall. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that's the devil, isn't it? Now the prince of this world will be driven out. I'm going to drive him out, Jesus says. John chapter 16, verse 11. The prince of this world now stands condemned. He's had it. He's finished. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's the reference to this chapter, isn't it? Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why he came. Destroy the devil's work. And then one more. In the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, the first three verses, John says, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon. That's the devil again, isn't it? That ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. I would think the short time is the same as the 1,000 years, but people would argue about that perhaps. So you see what it says. The devil has fallen from the sky like lightning from heaven. He's been driven out. He's been condemned. He's been disarmed and made a public spectacle of. His work has been destroyed. He has been seized and bound. He's been thrown into the abyss and locked and sealed under it. To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore, that's what's happened to him until the return of Christ. So it's no longer how it was. He once had a free reign on the earth. He could do more or less. Even then, he couldn't do what he wanted. You read the book of Job, and you know he couldn't do just what he wanted. And great havoc was wreaked on the earth then. But his reign is over. It's finished now. The devil is not in the power that he once was. And there's still a lot of work to be done, of course. It's not all over. I'm not suggesting it is. But the enemy is defeated. And we are free then to triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got to plunder him, haven't we? See, don't be afraid to go into his house. He's tied up. Now, obviously, if you go too close, as it were, you could do you some damage. You could kick out, I suppose. You can think of it in those terms. But taking his stuff, no problem. He can't do anything. Take his stuff. Take it. It's ours. He can be plundered. In Christ's name, what is there that we cannot do?